has come to a motion tonight, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, just quickly remind our hearts from the first few verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And we looked last week to Brother David at the parable that ensues the rest of the chapter. And then in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord now turns and he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. But when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Sure, God have blessed us. Public reading of his word. Our chapter tonight is really almost a second part of this scene that Luke brings to this man Theophilus' attention as he's considering the footsteps of the Saviour, as he's walking now, as he's heading towards Jerusalem. And as Luke is wont to do, he doesn't tend to put things together in chronological order. He tries to group things together more to not only teach about the history of the Lord Jesus, but to really pull together the moral teaching of the Saviour, and they're quite often grouped together. And we read back at chapter 15, as our brother David hinted to us last week, we have this scene here, and you can imagine the Lord Jesus now. And he's there, and the publicans and sinners are coming to hear him. They want to hear him. They want to hear his words. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they're there as well. And they've got their own motives, and they've got their own agenda, if you like. And because of their presence in the audience, the Lord Jesus, he speaks the parable in chapter 15. It's one parable, really, with 3 parts to it. 2 of them, as our brother David pointed out last week, they're really questions, rhetorical questions, and questions he points to them. And the last is a true story, I believe, of a certain man who had the 2 sons, and we looked at that last week. And if you like, you could write over the whole of that chapter, the Lord Jesus is being accused by them for receiving sinners and eating with them. And the Lord Jesus, as he gives each of the stages of the parable, he sums up each stage, doesn't he? And he says, when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven, there's rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth. And really, to write over that whole chapter, the lesson that he's teaching them is this: there is rejoicing in a soul being found. So it's a positive aspect, if you like, in the chapter. The Saviour is underlining the wonderful joy of a sinner repenting. No matter what their background is, no matter what you value them as, and really as he goes through the 3 stages, when he looked at the sheep, it was a 1% value, 1 in 100. And then when he looked at the silver, it was a 10% value, because there was 1 out of 10. And then it came to the 2 boys, it was a 50% value, because it was one son as against another son. But really what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: the value of a soul is 100%. And in my view, I rejoice when that one soul gets saved. And what a wonderful positive thing. One soul to him was everything. And we should never underestimate the value of a soul. But now, the Lord Jesus was a good preacher. He had something for everybody in his audience. And we could learn a lot from him. We need to be conscious about who is in our hearing. But in verse number 1 of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is conscious too that not only are the 12 there, but the disciples, I think, would be those that had actually bowed the heart, if you like, and followed him and were desirous to follow him and learn more from him. And he's conscious that they're there. And in chapter 16, we're now coming to what I would call almost a negative side of the lesson that the Lord Jesus is bringing. And although he has given the parable really as a lesson for the Pharisees, and although the publicans and sinners who were there, they would learn and they would be instructed from the content of it, he's turning now to the disciples. And this particular chapter, I see it in two sections really, but when we come to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus, he ends his discourse, he ends his dialogue with the disciples and the Pharisees with this horrendous view of a soul when it is lost. So in chapter 15 we have the rejoicing in a soul that is found. And here in chapter 16 we have regret, or the regret of a soul being lost. The regret of a soul being lost. And the Lord Jesus is telling us in the chapter, I think, that there might be regret for believers in a soul being lost. And there will be regret for the Pharisees and those that thought they were saved when they'll be lost. But the soul that is lost at the end of the chapter, for all eternity, and well, you know the story so well and the illustration so well, and I think it's a real incident. It's not just a made up person. The Lord is talking about a certain rich man, and Lazarus too, he even has his name, and it's a real thing. And that certain rich man, the thing that would be in his heart for all eternity, he would regret for all eternity that his soul was going to be lost. Now our chapter divides in two, fairly simply, in verses 1 to 13. Verse 1, he says this unto his disciples. So verses 1 to 13 is really what the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And then down at verse 14, we are introduced again to the Pharisees. But this time, Luke adds in, they who were covetous, those that were lovers of silver, is the expression, they heard all these things. Although the Lord was addressing the disciples, they heard everything that he said, and they derided him. And at the beginning of verse 15, he says unto them. So the first half of the chapter, the Lord is really speaking to the disciples. And then the second half of the chapter, right to the end of the chapter, even this story of the rich man and Lazarus, he's addressing this particularly to the Pharisees with him. Now, our section, I suppose, doesn't really finish till verse 10 of chapter 17, but I'll leave Alistair to deal with that next week. He's more than able to deal with that next week, because the Lord Jesus is teaching something else in relation to these things in chapter 17. And we've got more than enough to deal with in the few minutes that I've got left with my old enemy on the wall there. So, he says to his disciples, and I've simply put this title on the first half of the chapter, the purpose of living for eternity. The purpose of living for eternity. You see, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's going to outline for them things that they ought to be characteristic in their life, and things that should be marking them in the light of the great eternity. And in the light of the possibility that somebody that you know, somebody that might be your friend, that might be your neighbour, there is somebody, just like this rich man at the end of the chapter, who was at his gate, that was that close. Somebody, by something that you do, or something that you say might change their course for all eternity because of your involvement in it. So the purpose of living for eternity. And he begins that section with a story or a parable about the unjust steward. And I suppose you could write stewardship over the whole of the chapter. In these first 13 verses, it's the stewardship of silver, or money, or mammon as it's called. And it's really silver, or that that's purchased by silver, that which we have gotten by buying. And then at the end of the chapter, if you like, it's the stewardship of the soul. And it's really a lesson for those who want to get the priorities right in relation to their soul. And putting the destination of your soul much higher and greater than your priority for money or silver or anything like that. So in verses 1 to 13, the purpose of living for eternity. And in contrast to that, in the end of the chapter, the permanence of being lost for eternity. The permanence of being lost for eternity. Now, if you like, the stewardship of silver, the purpose of living for eternity, I've simply, in my own heart, been challenging my heart. What am I investing? Myself, my money, or my things, my possessions, in for eternity? Am I investing in eternity? Because this man, at the end of the chapter, he is interred for eternity. Investment or interment? Investing for eternity, that we might prevent, or we might be instruments in saving those that should might be interred for eternity in the lake of fire. What a solemn message, really, in this particular chapter. Now, just as you look at the verses, the Lord Jesus begins the dialogue with the disciples with a picture, with a story, with a parable, and then he gives three lessons, pointed lessons to the disciples as a result of that parable. But then when he speaks to the Pharisees, he then speaks to them, and he points out three things to them, and then he ends with a parable. So he doesn't always speak the same way, but he uses illustrations and he uses these things to either begin a conversation or to bring a conversation to a conclusion. And what a wonderful teacher our Saviour is. So let's come to the first half of the chapter, the purpose of living for eternity. This parable at the beginning of the chapter, there's probably been more interpretations of this particular parable than there is versions of the Bible. And really, the Lord Jesus isn't trying to align the Lord or the steward or the people that were in debt with anybody in particular. And I don't know why everybody tried to put their own application to it, because the Lord gives it at the beginning of his ministry, and he gives us the three applications for it. We don't need to think it up ourselves. The Lord gives us the lessons for it, for us ourselves, in the chapter. So in verses 1 to 8, we have the parable, it's a picture. I've called it a picture of living for the hereafter. You see, the point of the parable that the Lord Jesus tells here of this unjust steward, he had been living, and he'd been wasting his master's money. But the point of the story is this. As soon as he knew he was going to get fired, or maybe more to the point, as soon as he knew he was going to be kicked out of his home, and knew that he was going to have to think about the hereafter, was when he decided to do something about it. And it's really, if this unjust steward, if this worldly man, in fact, all three people in the parable are unjust, the Lord, the steward, and the debtors, because they should have repaid anyway, and the Lord shouldn't have commended them for diddling them anyway, so they're all in the wrong. But the point the Lord Jesus is making is this, if even he can prepare for the hereafter, then you and I should be preparing for the hereafter. He says, doesn't he? I know what I will do. I am resolved what to do. I know what I will do. If you and I were told next week we were going to be going into God's great eternity, how much would that affect what we know what we would do? We would think of all the things that we have scheduled for this next week, and all the trivial things, and all the things that get in the way, we would soon be doing something about them, that we might focus on the things that were important before we either died or the Lord Jesus came. And the thing that has really been gnawing at my heart is this: I know he could come tomorrow, and still we schedule ourselves as though there's no going to be any hereafter. A picture of living for the hereafter. But the Lord Jesus, he draws out three lessons for us about the hereafter, or living for the hereafter. Number one, in verse number 9, the Lord Jesus, he says at the end of that parable, at the end of verse number 8, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I think it's good to understand this little expression, when ye fail. When ye fail. The word fail is used further down in the chapter, at verse 17. We read there about the law, it shall not fail. There's two totally different words. In verse number 8 and 9, the word in verse number 9, when ye fail, if you go back into Joshua chapter number 3, it's amazing the timing of the Lord in the reading of the scriptures. I hadn't noticed this before. I was in my reading on the train this morning. I was reading Joshua 3 and 4. And you remember the story when they're at the Jordan, and the Lord is telling them to go over, and the Lord stops the water, and the waters stop, and all the water runs away into the sea so that the bed is dry. And the Jordan, for the moments that they're there to cross over, it stops. And the word that is given to us in Joshua 3 verse 16 is this: the waters failed. They stopped. They stopped, or they ceased, is the word in verse number 9, till they got over to the other side. What a wonderful picture for you and I to learn from. There's going to come a day when we're going to cease. To cease living here, to cease being here, and we're going to go to the other side. And therefore, when he then says that they may receive you into everlasting habitations, what he's saying really here is, with your money, with your possessions, with all that you have, I want you to use that so that you can make friends with those that are in this world. That you might use it to speak to them, that they might use it to comfort them, or whatever the need is at that particular moment. And Lazarus and the rich man is a good example of it, and we'll understand why the Lord Jesus uses it. Here was a man, Lazarus, lying at that gate in all his need. And if that rich man had only just thought of these words of the Lord Jesus, if he had only made a friend of Lazarus and brought him into his home and poured in the oil and wine for his sores and clothed him and fed him, there would have been a totally different result for that rich man. But the Lord Jesus is telling us here, the first application is this: if you want to prepare for living, or if you want to live for the hereafter, there is a price for living for the hereafter. The price of living for the hereafter. There is coming a time when we shall go to the other side, and everything that we spend and everything that we have, we should invest it for eternity. So the price of living for the hereafter. And that little expression there, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of righteousness. That verse, that little word is the little word of after the word friends there. It's by the mammon of unrighteousness. So it's not those who are friendly with riches. If you get my understanding, my meaning there, it's really make yourselves friends by means of your riches, or by means of your possessions, or by means of your money. So, the price of living for the hereafter. But then in verses 10 through to 12, the Lord gives us here the principle for living for the hereafter. If in verse number 9 we have to be far-sighted in our spending, inasmuch as you have to think of the great eternity, don't think about it in the world's terms, don't think about it in today's interest or bank account needs or anything like that. Think about it in view of the eternity, of the hereafter. But the principle for living for the hereafter is not only far-sighted spending, but faithful spending. And the Lord goes on to say, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now this is a good principle here that applies to every aspect of our living, but I think the Lord Jesus is particularly underlining to these people here. He's being mocked for being receiving sinners and eating with them and rejoicing because of their place in eternity. And these Pharisees, as David reminded us last week, you know, they loved the chief places, they loved their money. In fact, the Lord, think of the scorning words of the Lord in Matthew's Gospel. Ye hypocrites, devouring widows and all that kind of thing. They just wanted the money and everything for themselves. He knew exactly what their hearts were like. And of course, further down the chapter, we're reminded they who were covetous or lovers of silver. So in the context of that background, I think the Lord is particularly emphasising faithfulness in relation to our spending or in relation to our possessions and these kind of things. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. There used to be an expression, if you look after the pennies, the pounds will look after themselves. Somebody stopped giving me some pennies to look after. Who keeps all the pounds to herself? But anyway, I understand what that really means. We need to be focused as much on the little that we might have as much as anything else. If the Lord has only given us little, then we've still to be faithful in that little. If he has given us much, then we must be faithful with it all. We'll be accountable for the amount that we have and what we've used. It's all to be used as an investment for eternity. Whether you have £10 or £10 million, God expects us to invest it for eternity. So we have to be far-sighted in our spending, and we have to be faithful in our spending. Why? Well, in verse number 9, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. When you get to the other side, you might see the face of someone that you shared the gospel with, or that you just spoke to, or you gave them a kind gift, or you gave them a helping hand, and because of that kind deed that they turned to the Saviour and they got saved, and they're now in heaven, and they'll be on the other side. Oh, what joy it will be to see somebody that you've prayed for or preached to or whatever it might be, and when you get to the other side, they might be there to receive you into your eternal habitation, your eternal home. The principle of living for hereafter, so there will be rejoicing in heaven is a good motive, but in the faithful spending, the Lord tells us in verses 10, 11 and 12, what does he say? If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's or in another's, because the point about the steward is this, everything that we've got isn't ours. Everything we've got to invest in and look after, it's only been given to us as a loan from the Lord. Everything we have is from him. And therefore, if we are unfaithful in what the Lord's given to us, when you get to heaven, is the Lord going to give you anything then which is your own? You see, the Lord is faithful. Yes, there will be rejoicing, and that will be wonderful to see those that have been saved as a result of something you might have been able to do. But the Lord is no man's debtor, and there will be a reward in heaven for those that have been faithful, whether it's with a little drop or with a big drop. If you've been faithful in it all, there will be reward for you in heaven. But then the Lord adds these words in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now this verse seems to just be plopped right in the middle of the verse. In fact, there's a number of verses like that in this chapter. But I think the Lord is simply meaning this. If you're going to be far-sighted in your spending, and if you're going to be faithful in your spending, then you need to be full-hearted in your service. You need to be focused on one or the other. You need to be totally devoted. Your love must be for God or for your riches. Not that you don't want the riches, but if you're totally focused on God, whatever you've got, whether it's big or small, you'll use it for the glory of the one that you're devoted to. And whilst we use this verse in the Gospel and we remind men and women, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, and he's telling them this. If you're going to live for the hereafter and then invest for the hereafter, your heart must be single, your eye must be single, you must be totally devoted to one person and one person only, and that is God himself. And really, that's the prerequisite for living for the hereafter. If you're going to invest for eternity, your motive, your priority, your devotion should be to God and to him alone. He says in the verse, doesn't he? Serve, love, hold. Serve, love, hold. What are you serving? What are you loving? And what are you holding? Or should I say, who are you serving? Who are you loving? And who are you holding? And that's really the challenge for our heart. If we get that priority right, then I'm sure we'll be faithful in our spending, and I'm sure we'll be far-sighted in our spending. For if we're conscious of God and we are aware of all his desire and his will, then he will cause us to have the long-term picture in view in these things. For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. The Lord taught us back in chapter 12 of this Gospel. But let's come to the Pharisees, and time is almost gone. The permanence of being lost for eternity. Stewardship of the soul. The Lord turns to these men, and he knows they're far off from the kingdom. He knows that their hearts are in totally the wrong place. And verse 14, we have the derision of the lovers of silver. And underlined for us is their covetousness. Their covetousness. Their love of silver. In verse 15, he underlines for us, he's speaking to these Pharisees now. He knows their heart. He knows how they've weighed up things. He knows how they've valued things. He knows what kind of things they would invest in. And he says to them, I hear your derision, but I want you to understand the difference of the view of a lofty God of heaven. I want you to understand the difference in the view that God has on things. The things that you think are acceptable, the things that you want to invest your money in, the things that you think are important. In fact, the Lord is saying here, you highly esteem them, but they're an abomination in the eyes of God. And our world's no different today, really, is it? The things that they legislate for, the things that they go in for, the things that they try and protect, and the things that they want us not to speak about and not to preach against, and all these kind of things, it's really a horrendous principle across our world. Men's standards are so different to God's standards. But the Lord Jesus is underlining to these Pharisees, and is really building up to come to this closing picture of Lazarus and the rich man. The consequence of God's view of things is totally different. This is the Pharisees beginning their lesson. First of all, I want you to know, I know your heart, you're covetous. I know your standards, they're an abomination to God. And then he says in verses 16 to 18, I put here the durability of the law of God. You see, these Pharisees were hiding behind what they thought was the law, and what they thought their interpretation of the law was. And they were quite happy to quote their chapter and verse for everything that they did. But the Lord Jesus is telling us here, yes, the law and the prophets, their time, their preeminent time, was right up until John started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they were there. And because this wonderful news is being proclaimed by John and now the disciples and myself, men are striving to enter in at the straight gate, is really what he's saying. They're striving to get in because they've never heard a message like this before. They've never had the opportunity to be delivered or liberated from the bondage of the law. But in case you think you can defend yourself with the law, he's telling them, it's not that the law's been superseded. It's not that the law's been done away with. The law is still there. In fact, it's the law that's going to condemn you in the end. For every single one of us, we've failed in one death of every aspect of the law. And this verse number 18, which again seems another odd verse to be dropped right into the middle of this portion here. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. If they were all listening to him, if they were all standing there, this was one of the laws that they had really changed the most themselves and had decided on their own standards, and they were allowing things just to suit their own whims and fancies. Whereas God was saying, if you are divorced, there should never be remarriage. And those that remarry, those that have been, he says here very clearly, whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. You might not think you've committed any of the big sins, you Pharisees, but really when you look at your own hearts, you've all probably committed this particular sin here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, the standard of their living, they thought that this, and no doubt when all these little laws were passed, men praised them for making these changes to the law. But God is saying, that's an abomination to God, and you're going to be judged by the judge of all men who not only wrote the law, but are keeps the law and will judge as a consequence of that law. And then we come to verses 19 to 31. The derision of the lovers of silver, the difference in the lofty view of God, the durability of the law of God, and then the destination of the lost silver, the destination of the lost sinner. Both of the stories to the disciples and the Pharisees were both about rich men, and I don't think that was a mistake. You see, they thought that being rich was a blessing from God, and in a sense it is. God gives them everything. But they thought that because they were rich, they were all right. Not only for now, but for the hereafter. The Lord Jesus is about to tell them about a man, a real man, that is going into the hereafter. And he had all these riches. And he had all his big house. It had a huge fence and a big gate. And all of these wonderful things. And he partied every day. And he had food more than he could count. Surely he was all right. God had blessed him. And therefore he was going to be all right. And the Lord is telling them, this is the destination of someone who doesn't invest for eternity. For someone who puts the priority of their silver over their soul. The destination of those that get that stewardship wrong. Now time is well and truly gone. We know this portion so well. We've heard it so often in the Gospel. Three simple parts to the story. Verses 19 to 21, we have the lives of two souls, a rich man and a poor man. In verse 22, we have the death of two souls. For one, it's the beginning, for the other, it's the end. And in verses 23 to 31, we have the eternities of two souls, one in heaven and one in hell. But you know, I couldn't help but contrast these two men. One's given a name, Lazarus, helped of God. We don't know the other man. He's known to some as Dives, the Latin name for rich, but he doesn't have a name. Lazarus was laid at his gate. The rich man sat in his palace, but ended up in a pit. Lazarus was full of sores. The rich man was full of merriment, but he ended up in misery. Lazarus was just longing, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from his table. The rich man daily had treats beyond our imagination, and he ended up having daily thirst that he couldn't get quenched by one single drop of water. Lazarus had to be licked by the dogs. His only company was the dogs. The rich man was the centre of every party in his house. And he ends up with a view of another party that he couldn't join and he couldn't get anywhere near, and he was absolutely alone. He could see Abraham, he could see Lazarus, and he couldn't get there. He was left out. And absolutely alone for all eternity. Lazarus dies. And he's carried. The rich man dies. That's the only common thing between the two of them. They die. But it just says this. He died and was buried. Full stop. As far as he was concerned, that was the end of it. And whilst there might have been a lovely funeral, and lots of words said, and lots of mourners, and all of that kind of thing that you would expect a rich man's funeral, as far as he was concerned, he didn't see any of that. He didn't know anything about that. They could have waxed eloquent about him all day long. All he was worried about was the fact now Lazarus was comforted and he was commended. And every single sense that he has now, he had been pleasuring them throughout all his life. He lifts up his eyes so he has his sight. He cries with his mouth, so he has his voice. He talks about his tongue and he feels the flame, so he has taste and touch. And he listens and he hears Abraham speaking to him, so he has his hearing. And Abraham tells him, son, remember, remember. And he has his memory. And worse than that, he has his understanding. He has his understanding. He understands exactly what Abraham says. And whilst at first he asks him to get Lazarus to give him the water, when Abraham speaks in verse 26 and tells him about the great gulf, he doesn't argue about it anymore. He doesn't raise it again. He gets the picture. There's no hope now for me to get any water. I'm on the other side. He understands it only too well. And even worse, he still has desires. He still has longings. Oh, not now for himself. It's too late for that. He's now got desires for others. And the thing that's really getting my heart is this. Do I have to wait to eternity to remind my heart and challenge my heart about having a desire for others? Oh, he was right to worry about his brothers and his father's house, because where he was unbearable. Surely we want our friends and our family and our neighbours to be comforted and not to be tormented. And if we're going to do that, we need to invest for eternity. We need to spend faithfully, far-sightedly, fully devoted to our God, so that one day we might see them. Will the circle be unbroken by and by, we sometimes sing. And the further afield to those that are round about us and that we know. Oh, that God would give us the sight of this man, that we might know the joy of a soul being found and the true fear of a soul being lost. May God bless his wife.